Morning. I just need to make one correction on one of the announcements. The little girl whose birthday it is today is 11. She's not 19, she's 11. 11 years old. If you would you turn with me a couple of very brief verses just by way of introduction. First verse is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. And there we read, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." And then if you would you turn over with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, and also verse 30. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And there we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this morning's meeting. Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful theme that gathered us this morning, the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we were bid by that last song, lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we forget thine agony, lest we forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Father, we thank you so much that you have led us there this morning. And again, as our hearts look into your scriptures, ever keep before our thoughts this morning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is there that the great love of God is demonstrated toward the sinner, toward the stranger, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, fill our hearts with wonder and awe as we gaze at your scriptures and learn of your Son, who bid us to do just that. Take up my yoke and learn of me. And as we do, Lord, we pray you would cheer our hearts, teach us, instruct us in all thy ways. And Father, if there be someone here this morning who has not yet placed their faith and trust in him, whom to know is life eternal, we ask, Father, for that one, that you might lead them to Calvary, that they might place their faith and confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them, and that by seeing they might have life in his name. We ask these things humbly, Lord, in the name of your well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing a message to speak here, I had been drawn to a book that I had been looking at by Warren Henderson called Mind Frames, and I picked it up at the last set of Uncle Dave meetings, and it looked pretty interesting. And as I've been looking through it, I've been looking at some of the battles that I've been dealing with, and it was my intention to search the scriptures concerning some of the arguments presented in that story, in that book that Warren Henderson has compiled. I don't know how much of that we'll get to, but certainly one of the things that we can learn is that the scriptures teach us a great deal about our minds and about our hearts and about our souls. And in fact, that is the very thing that the Lord would have us to contemplate. We have here before us in these two passages, these very brief passages, two meditations of two kings ascending the Mount of Olives. We see here David setting out once more fleeing for his life. He's fleeing from a wayward son, Absalom. We also see in the gospel story, the Lord Jesus Christ, only not fleeing, but going. He's going. David is fleeing for his life, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lay his life down. We see that David is fleeing in tears. There's so many things going through David's heart and mind at this time. We can well imagine we'll be looking at some of those and considering some of those in a few moments. But we see that he went in tears. And in fact, the great company that went with him also went in tears. We contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who went with his disciples singing a hymn. We see here that David went with his head covered, and that is a signal to us of the distress of his soul. And his feet were bare. And some of the commentators have argued that that is the sign of a prisoner or a slave. Well, we see the Lord Jesus Christ going, not like that, but certainly as the servant of Jehovah. We see David fleeing, bearing reproach, bearing shame as he goes. We see the Lord Jesus Christ going that he might bear our reproach. And finally, we see each of these in a time of crisis. David is facing a momentous crisis in his life. He's been there before, but certainly this is another moment of crisis. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is facing the momentous crisis of all the ages, where he who knew no sin, as we prayed, was to be made sin for us. We have two pictures then, two illustrations of the nature of our spiritual struggle. We also see the great provision God has made to help us to be more than conquerors as we deal with that struggle. And let us be clear, it is nothing less than the very struggle for our souls that is here before us. Turning very briefly to the book of that was written by Warren Henderson, he points out something in the introduction that I'd like to read for you. He says this: God, who is triune, created man in his image. Man is not God, nor triune, but tripartite. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, while man is one person with three parts, spirit, soul, and body. The human components are interrelated, but are exclusive in their properties. The Holy Spirit acknowledges man's physiological design of spirit, soul, and body in the verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body is world conscious, the soul is self conscious, and the spirit of man is God conscious. The spirit is the noblest part of man and refers to the innermost area of our being, the inner man. The body is the lowest portion of our existence and forms the outermost part of our being. Between these two components dwells the soul. The soul comprises our intellect, our emotions, our personality, and our will. Through the five senses, the soul links with the physical realm, and through the spirit, the soul connects with God. And just to make a sort of a brief interjection there, some of what has spurred me on to looking at this is, as I go in to teach my students, one of the things I find is an inability to have a still soul. To have a still soul. In fact, one of the things that I do to draw attention to my students is I'll walk around and I'll tap them on the desk and maybe even touch them on the shoulder and I'll say, be still my soul. And they'll give me like, what? And it's my effort for them to think and to reflect for a moment, to lay hold of something that is going on, that is warring within them, that they perhaps know nothing of. And that's this battle for their soul. So much of what transpires in their hearts and minds is the direct influence of what they take in through their eyes, through their ears, through their sensory organs. And certainly that's what Mr. Henderson has suggested here. The five senses link the soul with the spirit and also link the soul with the body. And so the things that we take in are the things that influence the mind and heart. And Mr. Henderson will argue that the mind and heart are what are represented as the soul in the New Testament more often than not. So we see here that we see three parts of our being, body, soul, and spirit. And we want to take a look at those as we see these two struggling souls ascend the Mount of Olives. One more reference from the story. He quotes Watchman Nee, and it says this: the soul makes it possible for the spirit and the body to communicate and to cooperate. The work of the soul is to keep these two in their proper order, so that they may not lose their right relationship, namely, that the lowest, the body, may be subjected to the spirit, and the highest, the spirit, may govern the body through the soul. So you see that there's a sort of a need to keep these things in a right order, and when they're flip-flopped or when the order is wrong, trouble comes into our soul. Now, with that said, let us turn our attention to the scriptures. And I'd like you to open up to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a psalm of David, and it is speculated that this psalm was written at a time he was fleeing from Absalom. We know, if we've read the scriptures, we understand the story of Absalom. Here is this son, this wayward son, who has done great harm in David's family, having killed one of David's other sons. And unfortunately, David has not dealt with him the way he needed to be dealt with. And so when he was restored, unfortunately, it was not a proper restoration. And Absalom continues to be a sore spot in the life of David, so much to the point where he desires to usurp David's place on the throne. And David, rather than go out and head him off and do right by the nation of Israel, flees and runs away. And so we can imagine, as David is fleeing up the mount called Olivet, all of these things going through his mind, going through his heart. But we have to add more to it than that. For David spent so many years prior to this fleeing, right? There was a man named Saul who was a king. And David, though knowing that he was the anointed of God, nevertheless, he would not dare usurp Saul's temporary position and say, well, wait a minute, I was the one chosen by God to be king. And so he was hunted down by Saul wherever he went. And so much of the story of David is told both through the scriptures and in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and also in the Psalms, where we see the expressions of this man as he was fleeing from the hand of Saul and yet seeking to remain faithful to God. And throughout that struggle, you know, there were many times, no doubt, where his mind and his heart struggled mightily under the circumstances that he was facing. The scripture is all filled throughout with references to our minds and hearts. One key verse, and for the sake of time, I have to get my watch. I'm looking around for the clock. I forget this is the assembly that lets you speak for hours and hours on end. Let's not laugh until afterwards. That thing, that saying might... I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but I got a lot here. we'll see. But the scriptures often point us in the direction of the heart and the mind. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds, your souls, through Christ Jesus. Interesting, right after that verse, Paul begins to talk about what you should think about. And so that is how you will be able to be careful for nothing, by having right thoughts and having your heart work on those thoughts as well, and in the processing of them in terms of your emotional state and your will. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Daniel likewise was also gives us a warning about the heart and the mind working together. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And the scriptures go on and on, bringing to mind both the heart and mind as they work together to seek to fasten themselves on the Lord. David in the Psalms as well mentions many instances where he references his mind and his heart, but he also mentions the soul many times. He says this, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust him shall be desolate. We know that familiar verse, he restoreth my soul. He says elsewhere, O Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. He says also, he preserveth the souls of his saints. And on several instances, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And as we look at Psalm 42, we see again him having this conversation. And one of the things that struck me in Psalm 42 was the very fact that David was talking, having a conversation with his soul. He's talking within himself to his soul. Now, I talk to myself all the time. But sometimes it's you know, quite inane things. Oh, what are you doing that for? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about that part of us, that true inner part of us that God has formed and God knew before the foundations of the world. That true part that is the you that is saved at the moment you receive Christ as Savior. The soul is the you that is you. I don't know any other way to say it. The Bible speaks often in the New Testament about the salvation of this soul. In 1 Peter chapter 1, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The Bible also talks about the soul's need to persevere. In 1 Peter, "Commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the need for using the soul in service. Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." I have to take pause here for a moment, because in my studies, as I came across that verse, and we think about the oftentimes the troubling quality it is for the believer to see a world that is not gravitating towards Christ, but seems to be gravitating away from him. What is it that's going on? What's wrong? Why does the message of the gospel, why does the witness and testimony of the church seem to be failing? Could it be that we are giving them the gospel, but not our souls too? Could it be that one of the failures that we experience when we come together is that we hand people a gospel tract, but we offer them nothing of ourselves, nothing of our souls? In Hebrews chapter 13, we're told in terms of the assembly, "Obey them, the elders that rule over you, for they watch for your souls." And in Acts chapter 2, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So we see that the soul is the very thing that God has sent his son to save, the you and me that is saved. Now, turning to Psalm 42, let's just read the first five verses and we'll offer some comments. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. Now, keep in mind, this is David, a fleeing David, a weeping David, as he climbs the Mount Olivet. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." We see a man here wrestling and struggling. Now, if we were to spend time looking at each of these words, and we need to spend a little time looking at some of the important words here, we would just find the very nature of David's desperation. That word that talks about the heart panteth after the water brooks, and then he mentions how his soul thirsts. Well, we know that the heart, when he is thirsty, will pant. But here it's to indicate it's not just a thirst, it's a deep, deep, deep thirst. It's a thirst that accosts. It's a thirst that is plaguing to the point where nothing else matters at this moment but finding water. The heart panting after those water brooks is the heart in desperate search of water. Earlier in the scriptures, David had mentioned in Psalm 18, you didn't turn there, but he says this in Psalm 18 in verse 33, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. And so it's not by accident he references this animal walking as he's going up a mountain. Certainly that he's had those mountaintop experiences before with the Lord, but this is a mountaintop experience of a different kind. This is one who's suffering a desolation of sorts of soul, one whose thirst seems unquenchable, and yet it must be quenched. My soul thirsteth for God. Notice how he references his soul, his inmost being, his inmost being. Later on, he starts to talk to that soul in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? So David here is a thirsting, desperate soul. That word cast down speaks of being depressed, of being brought down. Why is he brought down? Well, obviously the answer is because of his present circumstances. What is bringing him down is this trouble he's having with this wayward son. And he has abandoned his place, the throne, and has fled in the face of his own son, perhaps because he is unwilling to properly confront him. Perhaps it is because he is unable to at this moment. He's confused, he's perplexed about the emotions and longing and love he has for a son and the need to do what is right. Why is his soul disquieted within him? Now, this is a different word. This indicates a great commotion, a tumult, a war raging within his soul. He's experiencing the gamut of emotions. There's depression on one side, and then there is the raging, tumultuous, restless inmost being of a man overwhelmed by circumstances. Overwhelmed by what he is facing. The thoughts that he experiences, the guiltiness, the sickness of heart, all weighing down on him, all conspiring to lay siege and bring down his soul. And how so? Through the attack of the mind, through the attack of the heart. These are what are going through his mind as he climbs Mount Olivet. Now, interesting in verse 4, he has a remembrance of former things, and that remembrance has to do with being with the Lord's people and meeting with God in the house of God. You know, in Psalm 122, he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know, one of the things, I remember that scene when David brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and he brought it in right this time, and the dancing. So much so that his wife called him a fool. You know, you're crazy. What are you doing? He was rejoicing with joy unspeakable as he went in to the house of the Lord to worship. That was David's heart. That was David's mind. That was what he experienced before setting off on this perilous journey up Mount Olivet. You know, interesting, I did a little mountain climbing way back in my day, and it's hard. I remember one time going up the tallest mountain in the state of New York, and you read a sign at a certain elevation. It says, you know, like, do not go past here unless you're prepared in terms of the coldness that's going to set in. Whatever time of year it is, doesn't matter. It will be a change of climate that will test you, and you need to be prepared. Well, David is climbing a mountain. And he's experiencing a desolation. And is he ready? It seems that he has a remembrance of things that could help him through. And yet, He asks, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? How can these things be?" He also knows the answer. His answer is this, in verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock." I will say unto God my rock. He knows the answer is found in God, and yet what does he say? "Why hast thou forgotten me?" Back and forth he goes. "Why have you forgotten me? Where are you, God? When I need you the most, where are you? When I cannot find help." He concludes the psalm in verse 11 with again saying, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" And then the exhortation, "Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." His experiences in times past will help him through this ordeal. His knowledge of God, having been through difficulty. Sometimes we wonder what the trials are all about. They're about to prepare us for the next one and the next one, for those times of testing. The trials are designed to instruct us in God's provision for our soul. The trials come to us that we might know that he is God. "Be still and know that I am God. Be still, my soul." As strange as it may sound, this is a good conversation with himself he's having. David is having a good conversation. And what I mean by that is if we were to compare this with another soul conversation, I think you'd understand. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. We won't, but I'll simply reference in Luke chapter 12, the Lord tells a parable of a man. And this man is a very wealthy man, so much so that he has everything he needs. And it just so happens he experiences a windfall in one particular year. And he says that he brought forth plenty. And what did this man say within himself? "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God says to him, "Thou fool." There was no reference to God. There was no giving thanks to God. This one here, his conversation is a bad inner conversation. The cares, the worries, the joys, and satisfactions that this life alone can afford were enough for him, but not enough when it comes to his relationship with God. And so though he speaks within his soul, it's not a good soul conversation. David, being desolate in his soul, has a better, more potential for being a satisfactory conversation because he sets his hope in God and not in his hope in what these things can provide. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" David has a soul issue before him in Psalm 42. And he wrestles on that Mount of Olives as he runs away and flees with a desolate, desperate, warring soul. Let's contrast that now with God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And for that, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. I could not help but be overwhelmed and a little cheered as we sang the hymns this morning, "Man of Sorrows," and "Lead Me to Calvary, Lest I Forget Gethsemane." As I was contemplating, that is exactly where we will be going. We'll be going to Gethsemane. We'll be traveling with the Lord Jesus himself to Gethsemane. We mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew that they went out and they were singing a hymn. And we know that the hymn that was sung at that time of the year was a compilation of several psalms, Psalms 115 through 118. F.W. Krumacher, in his book, The Suffering Savior, points out the poignancy of some of those verses that were sung that night. They sung a hymn. Jesus sang a hymn. It's good for us to sing. It's good for us to sing. The Lord Jesus, when he was singing this hymn, was referencing several things. He was referencing both God's provision for the ancient people, Israel, in their deliverance by God out of Egypt. But he's also pointing toward the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ sang some of the following verses. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. These are some of the words the Lord Jesus Christ sang on his way to Gethsemane, on his way to a place where he was going to pray and not hear an answer from the Father. He said, he hath heard my voice and my supplication. This night he would hear silence. These are the things the Lord Jesus Christ was praying and singing. The sorrows of death compassed me, where in a few short minutes, maybe an hour, that very thing was about to happen. In Psalm 118, he sang this, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord sang that. This is the day that the Lord hath made. As he closed in on the Mount of Olives, as he closed in, these are some of the final words he sang before they arrived. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let that enter into your heart. Let that take hold. The Lord Jesus Christ sang when he went to Gethsemane for you. He sang, this is the day that the Lord hath made for you. You will rejoice and be glad. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. He sang that. Here I am, Father. Bind the sacrifice. Only this time there would be no freeing, as in the story of Abraham. There would be no loosing of that sacrifice. So let's turn now. Beginning at Mark, verse 32. Even before we start there, in Luke chapter 22, the companion verse for the verse that we read in Matthew on their approach, it says this. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. It was Jesus' pattern, whenever visiting Jerusalem, to go to this place. What was he doing? Was he getting the feel for the place? Was he looking at the spot that he was going to fall down upon? Was he considering what lay before him as year after year in obedience he gathered with the nation of Israel to celebrate the great feast days? What was he thinking? It was his wont. It was his custom. It was what he did. He went to the Mount of Olives. What was David thinking? David was thinking, I need to run away. What was the Lord thinking? Was he thinking about David that day? Being betrayed by one who was close? Being abandoned by some, though he had a company of some? The Lord Jesus Christ went into Gethsemane with a company, but ultimately he would be abandoned by all. Let's turn now as they go into Gethsemane. Verse 32 of Mark 14. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed. We need to stop. What happened that he was sore amazed? How is it that this one, part of the triune God, the eternal God, the one who was with the Father before the foundations of the world, how is it that something so startles, sore amazes? It's not a, like, wow. It's an utterly, completely astonished, completely, totally distressed. How? Is it that God is surprised? In some respects, it is. Part of what happens here is we see the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with you and me, allowing faith to play a role. And so he has laid aside a portion of his deity in terms of his omniscience. How can he enter into such an absolute distressed situation over what he is seeing, over what is laying hold of his soul, except it is a new and unknown experience? Oh, I think he was acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows in eternity past. I believe that God knew the nature and depth of sin in the person of Christ before he was born. And yet, there is something about it that is fresh and different and utterly astonishing and sore amazing and utterly distressing. And it is this: your sin and mine is utterly, wholly, completely detestable in the sight of God. There is nothing that so breaks fellowship with holiness and sin. There is nothing that could ever keep us from God but this one thing, sin. And what it does, it utterly astonishes and affronts and distresses and abhors God and his holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelmed in his soul by the nature of your sin and mine. This is what is happening here. He who knows sin is being made sin. He is going to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He is going to be made an offering for sin. He is going to be the man of sorrows that we sung about. And nothing is more sorrowful to him than the nature, the power, the ugliness of sin, yours and mine. It goes on and says, his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. Unto death. unto death. Elsewhere, it used the fact that, oh, excuse me, I skipped over where it says he was sore amazed and began to be heavy. That heaviness indicates a loathing, a despising. He despised the shame. He despised the sin. It was loathing to him. It created a soul sickness in the Savior that he looked at sin. He looked at its absolute ugliness and vileness and absolute debasing nature. And the thought of it brought his soul down and filled him with loathing, which quickly gave way to sorrow, exceedingly sorrow unto death. Psalms 53, in a reference, a verse that was referenced earlier, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Father is going to look at these soul sufferings of his Son as he enters into identification with your sin and mine, and it is going to satisfy as he dies for them. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into the world." The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is before him right now as never before. The purpose to be the sin offering, to be the sin bearer, to take your sin, to take it and all its terror, all of its grief-causing agony, and all of its ability to wrest you and me forever from God, he was going to bear it. Says he hath poured out his soul unto death. The Lord Jesus Christ in the throes of death here in Gethsemane. Our brothers often told us and challenged us and exhorted us to slow down with scriptures. And I hope I'm not going too slowly here. But these groanings only comprise a small part of the story of the Lord given to us in the scriptures. And yet what is transpiring here? All of sin is coming to him. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's how we see him now. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. Think of that. Krumacher, or was it Matthew Henry, commented on that word taste. It's not a sampling. And it's not a guzzling. It's taking in the totality of the bitterness. It is taking in the fullness of the rank foulness of your sin, of my sin. And it is enduring that in its totality for every man. Think about that. I think what we have here is something that exceeds our ability to grasp. We are children of time. We are confounded and confined in time. Something is going on here in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to taste death for every man. He is to be acquainted with your sin and mine, my children's sin and theirs, my ancestors' sin and theirs, every person's sin, all of it. Those who have not yet been born, he is tasting death for every person, the totality of sin. I don't know. I've been a sinner since I'm born. I'm thankfully saved now. But there's an amount of sin that he tasted on my behalf could not have happened in the way we view time. There's something else going on here. We like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ probing the depths of eternal separation. And perhaps there's the beginnings of that here, as in this garden. As in this garden, he enters into sin and all of its foulness. You know, Krumacher said elsewhere, and this brings up the idea of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. What's transpiring here in Gethsemane is that the Lord Jesus Christ is enduring the horror of sin. One of my favorite stories in the English language was written by a man who's, and I use this against my students all the time, who is not a native English speaker, so that we are without excuse. Joseph Conrad wrote a story called The Heart of Darkness. And the main character, who is driven soul mad at his death, can only proclaim, as he looks into his own soul, the horror. The horror. This is a man who, if you look at him as you read that story, you could judge him to be mad. And yet I look at that man as being never more in tune with his soul, and yet absolutely sore amazed at what he sees. And all he can think to say is the horror. My ugly, filthy, putrid, vile, detestable soul, because of the sin, the wickedness within me in the heart of darkness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is probing hearts of darkness. He's experiencing the horror of sin. And think of it. This is the one who is spotless, holy, pure, undefiled. Nothing came out of his mouth that would speak of sin. There was not a moment where a thought was impure. This is the one that can dwell with God in eternity because he's holy. This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am pleased. This is the one who's ever delighted to do the Father's will. He it is who is experiencing the horror of sin. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing the curse of sin. Why doesn't his Father answer him? He prays three separate times, and each time, we don't have any words recorded. We don't hear any voice from heaven. We've heard those voices before. Where is the voice coming from heaven? He even at one point says, Abba, Abba, Father. You know, there should be a bitterness to you and to me if you're in Christ when you hear that, Abba, Father. What did Paul say about you and about me when he talks about those words, Abba, Father? The Lord Jesus Christ says them and gets no answer. But Paul says, we have been given the Spirit of his Son, with which we cry, Abba, Father. And we are able to receive an answer to our petitions, to our requests. No answer for the Lord Jesus. Abba, Father, Daddy. I don't know how you feel about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Much was said about the depictions of the crucifix. But for me, on reflection, there's no question that the overwhelming images of that brought out like, it's just an overwhelming thing. But if you were to go back and reflect on it, it was the sufferings in Gethsemane, which are unutterable, which are unimaginable, which cannot be expressed accurately in film, except to show a man suffering in his soul. And there was one scene where it just simply showed him shuddering. And in fact, if you remember, if you saw the movie, and I'm not trying to foist any kind of crazy thing on anybody, but the scene depicts him shuddering. And that, to me, is accurate. He's here is the one who knew no sin being made sin. And what could that do to him? But just like, how can he experience this? And there was a scene where it just showed him from behind, and he was grabbing. He knows he's cognizant of a tree, and he's looking to support himself, but he can't feel it because he's overwhelmed by what's before him. Shuddering of our Savior in the garden. Lastly, what is going on in the garden is the disquieting of his soul brought on by the enemy. The prince of this world cometh. This is the hour and the power of darkness. He references these things before and after his excursion, where he went just a little bit farther than the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the holiest, and there was made sin for us. But it was also a time when his enemy and your enemy was seeking to dissuade him, to bring discouragement to his soul, to mix together with the work that was before him, and maybe try to entertain some notion that he could somehow dissuade our Savior, our captain, the captain of our souls, the captain of our salvation, dissuade him from going where he needs must go, to the cross. The Bible says he was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. Elsewhere it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Think of the Father. Think of the Father hearing the groanings of his own son and not answering. For you and for me, think of the Father seeing the desolation of his son's soul as he is being made a curse for you and for me. A curse. Being made a curse. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered great things in Gethsemane. So what can we make of these things? How do we walk away from these things? Well, for one thing, I think what we gain is we see that there are going to be attacks on the soul. There was an attack on the soul of our Savior. It's going to come through the mind and the heart, and perhaps at another time. That is something that needs to be looked at, whether by you, by us together, however. But again, we want to reference those scripture verses, that scripture verse in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He went through all of those things that we might know peace, the peace of God, for our hearts and for our minds. His desire is to bring peace to our souls, that we might be able to sing, "Be still, my soul. You have one who has won you the peace." By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the absolute assault on his holiness, by the nature of your sin and mine, may it give us a fresh glimpse of our sin. May we too be sore amazed at our sin. Have you ever been? Have I ever been? Have I ever been that distressed by my sin? Or do I cavalierly say, "Well, I have a Savior"? Oh, I have a Savior who was sore amazed. Let me be broken by these thoughts, even as his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. And finally, that his sufferings might provoke us to somehow find strength through our own sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to close with these thoughts, we read this, beginning at verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who, Jesus, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." You have one that watches over your soul. David knew that. David knew that. David was to return. Oh, he was going to experience heartache. You know how he groaned about Absalom. And he was even sort of reprimanded for it by his own because, hey, you know, there's the people of Israel that you're supposed to be responsible for here. But David groaned over Absalom. We don't know the level of groanings there. We can only imagine. Some of us are perhaps more acquainted with that than others. But we have a bishop, an overseer, a lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. May these thoughts encourage us as we walk with him. And may it be our portion to understand a little bit more deeply what he entered into in Gethsemane. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we forget Gethsemane, Lord, help us to look at it rightly. Help us to evaluate it according to your words, according to what is given to us in your scriptures. Help us, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ climbing up Mount Olivet, singing that hymn of rejoicing, and yet the joy that was set before him. We were reminded this morning he endured the cross. Lord, he stepped into that garden, there to be made a sin offering, there to be made sin. We see the travail of his soul. We know it satisfied you, Lord. May it satisfy us as well to the extent that it changes us. It helps us to view sin rightly. That it helps us to view our Savior freshly. That we might just see him as someone who championed and was victor over our greatest and most terrible enemy, sin. Father, we pray that if there's someone here this morning who has not yet understood these things, Lord, minister your Son, yourself to them. Not some fancy way of presenting your thoughts by the speaker, but Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is the one who has come to be Savior. Lord, minister your Son to those who do not know, and then to those of us that do as well, that we might go away from this place rejoicing in him and him alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.